Well, good morning, CFC.
It's good to see everybody. It's been a while, it seems. I've been home almost the whole month of June on Sundays, and I really, really liked it. I've got to be honest. I'm going to be in Kentucky next week and Indiana the week after that, and then I'll be back up here, I think, for either 2 or 3 weeks in a row. So this is a great time for me to introduce a new person to you in the book of Samuel. Now, we're going to be wrapping up pretty quickly now, other than today. I've got about 13 points. I figured I was hoping to get 4 done, but now we have communion. I'm looking at getting maybe 2 done, but 1 for sure. Okay, that's the goal. We're going to be talking about Benaiah today, and we're going to talk about what masculinity looks like, biblically speaking. Now, I'm not becoming senile. I am a grandpa, but I'm not senile yet. I'm going to be repeating some things that we've talked about all along, and that's intentional. It's not senility, because we learn through repetition, and that's why I want to encourage you as you teach your kids at home, repeat. 2 Peter, I think it is, chapter 1, Peter says, I'm writing these things because I'm going to go away soon. You're already doing these things, but I'm going to write to you nevertheless to remind you, to stir you up. We need to be reminded of these things because this is a very appropriate time for this message as we look at the sex and gender landscape of America today and even in the church as well. As a point of introduction, we have to understand that definitions are so important because definitions create expectations. And expectations tend to influence, if not determine, our level of satisfaction in any given area. We often tell you, if there's a problem in marriage, you know, very seldom do we ask, do I have the wrong expectations? We get upset with our spouse for not fulfilling those expectations, rather than asking, are our expectations biblical? Right now, the church, boy, the church. I'm reading a great book right now called Live Not by Lies. Has anybody read that? Live Not by Lies? No, I would recommend you. Matter of fact, I'm taking all my kids through it. Even my kids in Florida and my daughter and son-in-laws. I've got one son-in-law in Oakland, Illinois, but he's a twin. And so we call the brother part of our family too. So the brother jumps on our Skype and FaceTime Zoom call as well. It's talking about this therapeutic culture we've created in the church today. It's kind of an offshoot of the prosperity gospel, where we've created this expectation that God is there to make us happy. Where do we read that in Scripture? It says in Scripture, those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And yet, that idea, that thought, is so far from about 95% of the churches in America. So therefore, it should not surprise us when so many capitulate on this issue of the gender dysphoria. I get up here and all these thoughts just start rushing through, and I've got to really be careful here. Do you understand that this whole wokeism thing is simply a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit religion? In religion, we have this experience called being born again. But the gender stuff, they have the same thing. They just call it, I become woke. Make sense? Over here, we're born again. In this religion, we're woke. Over here, we confess to God our sins. Over here, we confess to man our sins. Does that make sense? And we could, maybe we'll do this sometime. We could go down item after item after item. Many young people, Christian young people, Christian homeschool young people are getting sucked into this woke. It is a false gospel. Some think it's going to be one of the greatest threats to true Christianity over the next 10 to 20 years. Some think that there'll be a new cult come out of Christianity, just like Jehovah's Witnesses did, that want to embrace this when you can't and stay true to the Scriptures of God. So, where do our definitions come from? All definitions traditions, but today we're going to talk about specifically masculinity. We have to understand, if there's a real biblical definition, by default there has to be a demonic counterfeit, just like I just mentioned with the wokeism. That presupposes, if you have something true, you're going to have something false as well. And I want to kind of shake things up as we start here. Before I get into the text, if you got your scriptures, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25 real briefly, please. This is, again, just my introduction. That's why we'll probably just get point one done today. Okay? Genesis 25, I like hearing those pages move, or hear the swipes of the device. We've got to be careful how we define masculinity. We're going to talk about the hypocrisy of the world in just a moment. But we in the church must stay true to the Scriptures. What saith the Scriptures? What is the principles, precepts, and patterns that Scripture puts forth? This is Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25, I'm going to be reading verses 25 through 27. Okay, here's their birth. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. Now, I was just talking to Kevin and Jen walking in. My new grandbaby, I'm so grateful she doesn't have hair in her chest because she has got so much hair. Back in November, my wife had a dream that we were going to have a little girl, and she just came out with this big old thick head of hair. And our kids didn't tell us till Christmas. So I kind of think this was a dream with some supernatural influence. We had a little girl, and she has got a mop of hair on her head. I told them I'm just glad she didn't have hair in her chest because her daddy's a pretty burly guy. So here comes Esau out. He's all red. He's really hairy. So they called his name Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. When the boys grew up, in verse 27, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, an outdoorsman, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling with tents. Now, by today's cultural standards, who's the man in this group of these two guys? Esau. He's the hairy man, right? He's an outdoor, he's a hunter. This is a man's man. And we would call Jacob, as a culture, kind of a effeminate or a sissy boy because he just hung around the tents with mom. But the question is this: who did God choose to use to bring the 12 tribes through? And of course the answer is Jacob. Jacob. And I tell you that as a point of comparison, because oftentimes we buy into the cultural definitions ourselves. We forget the pattern of Scriptures. That we have a guy here who the world would call effeminate or passive, but God called as a godly man to lay the foundation for the whole nation of Israel. Does that make sense? So we've got to be very careful what we call masculinity and what we call femininity or non-masculine behavior. Is that, am I communicating with that illustration? Because the hypocrisy of the world, they're the ones that label maybe the inside person more as effeminate and the outdoor guy more as a manly man. And so they label this person effeminate and all that goes along with that. And it's not a fair, it's not a biblical definition. But yet, we in the church tend to buy in that. If our sons don't wear, I like going to homeschooling conference. You see these little boys, they carry bowie knives that are about as big as they are. Right? That doesn't make a young man masculine. It's okay. It's okay, as long as you've got insurance. That doesn't make a man a man. There are many expressions of masculinity, and we're going to be talking about those. But we must be very careful that we don't suddenly as a church get pushed into embracing the world's definitions, and then they turn around and call us homophobic. Am I communicating with this? Help me. Yay? No. Okay. We're not the homophobes. They are. Because they want to create these different definitions of what masculinity is and isn't, that is not biblical. But sadly, the church has gotten sucked into this to a certain extent. Now, sex and gender are binary. God is a binary God. There is good, there is evil. There's heaven, there's hell. There's angels, there's demons. There's men, the woman, period. After that, we have gender. We have masculine roles and feminine roles. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." So when he says act like men, that suggests there are things that men do. There are things that are manly. One thing we know for sure in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, his family, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. We know that the bulk of financial responsibility is on the dad. It's on the man. Again, there can be some unique situations, you know, physical problems and such. But in the normal overarching view of masculinity, man has that responsibility. So we have masculine roles and we have some feminine roles. But with those, there are some crossovers. There's different expressions of masculinity and femininity. This is important. You young people here today, you know I speak to you a lot. This is what you're going to grow up in. And you have got to know, number one, for yourself, your own family, but you need to be able to articulate this in such a way that makes sense to other people. This is going to be your lot. This is going to be one of the major battles for the next 10 to 30, 40 years, possibly that long. So, one God, binary. There is a sex, boy, girl. There is a gender. There's masculine, feminine roles. But there's also some cross, so there's some expressions in that. Let me give you an example. I think I shared this a while back here. A young lady that we know, she did not date in high school. She liked sports. I think she was a pretty good softball player. She loved to hunt. And one day, this young lady came up to her and said, "You don't date with guys much." And she said, "No." She said, "You like hunting." She said, "You must be, I want to use my language carefully here, same-sex attracted." Okay? That girl, just that one line from this friend, embraced that. She thought, "Oh, I must be." And so she has started to live out that lifestyle now. I think sometimes in my generation, again, I'll be 61 here in a few months, some things I struggle with as far as I don't understand. This is one I can't get my arms wrapped around this one. I just can't. But, you know, in my generation, now we know from Romans 1, this is unnatural, therefore it is a perversion. But it was like the perverse of the perverse back when I grew up, you know. Anybody understand that? 16 old? Yeah. That's just, you know, it was just. In hearing this young girl share this, you know, I realize it's not some big perversion from these people. They don't have an identity and they're looking for an identity. And it's popular now. I heard one just the other day give that they're testimony, they're not a Christian, whatever a testimony from non-Christian is, and they weren't going to transition just because it's the popular thing to do. This is the world that we are living in now. But the point is, a lot of these people, it's not a matter of some deep, dark perversion, it's just they're lost, and they're blind, and they get all these cultural definitions that if you're a girl and you like sports and you like to hunt, maybe you're same-sex attracted. And that is because I've got a daughter who loves to hunt. She's got a 6x6 elk we walk in the front door. I'm mentioning in there is a taxidermist. I'm taking down a bunch of turkey fans. He's going to mount for her. I got a call it was late April. I was headed to Marion, Illinois to speak early on Saturday. It was the last day of turkey season. My daughter wanted me to go. She's 8 months pregnant. And I said, "Honey, I can't." She's at our house on our farm. I said, I just don't think I can do both. And I hated it because I took off right before sunrise, and it wasn't 10 minutes after sunrise, I got a call, and as soon as I saw the call, I thought, oh man, she got a turkey. And sure enough, she did. I don't know how she got up from sitting down and got her, you know, her foot on that turkey to kill it. But here she is, a female, a mother-to-be in a very short amount of time, and she's out there hunting with a month to go. Again, different expressions. But it's like if we don't fit into these worldly definitions, we think we must be odd. Young people, we have to look at what saith the Scriptures, not what saith the world. There are so many false dichotomies in our world today. You know, when I say a dichotomy, you know, there are such things as either or. There's other things, both and. A false dichotomy is this. When I grew up, you either played in the band or you played sports. You're not both in the band and in sports. Is that a true or false dichotomy? It's false. And man, that kid that did, he paid a price for it too, from the coach, not from his players. That was a false dichotomy. They either have to be musical or athletic. You can't be both. Again, a worldly definition. And so we have to learn to wade through these false dichotomies, these false definitions. And folks, every day our kids are being taught definitions, if not by us, by the world. Again, they will get their definitions someplace or another. So this should challenge us as parents, as husbands, as wives, as fathers and mothers. And women, you play a big role in this as well. How you treat your sons. I told you a while back that I came home one day from work and my wife said, I will never discipline your son again. Of course, they're in trouble. They're my sons, right? And I said, what's going on? And you might remember the story. How many remember the story? Okay, several of you do. Good. Because usually people just forget what I say when I walk out. She said he had a look in his eye. And I said, what look? Rebellion, anger? She said, no. He was embarrassed that his mommy was disciplining him. And from that point, he was probably about 9 or 10 then. After that, she never disciplined him again. I did. And so, moms, you play an important role as well with your young men's definitions. We cannot not teach. See, it's great being up here. I'm a Cub fan. If you're Smith in Edwards County, you've got to be a Cub fan. We're surrounded by heathen in our county. Everybody's Cardinal fans. My own sons jump ship on me. The traitors, treasonous, spirit of rebellion. They're Cardinal fans now. But can I tell, so it's nice for me to be able to use a Cub illustration rather than a Cardinal illustration. When we know the roster of the Cubs, but we don't know the 12 disciples, we're given a definition of masculinity there, gentlemen. Now, when our lives are consumed with sports, athletics, hunting, business, making money, when that's our priority, we're teaching our sons this is the main priority as a man. And hopefully our main priority would be teaching and training our kids. But every day, in a myriad of ways, we are teaching our kids definitions, especially our sons. When men get together, as men sometimes do, and in some circles, even in Christian circles, they start using crude language. I am shocked at the amount of swearing that goes on among Christian men. I do not understand. I had one lady tell me the other day, this pastor should be disqualified from being in the pulpit. His mouth is so profane. When we start talking crudely, or if the opposite sex is referred to in a degrading way, we as dads, if our sons are with us, we have a choice to make. What definitions will we teach our sons? I grew up in the locker room and all that goes along with that. We're creating definitions every single day. And so what we're going to do for maybe the next 4 or 5 weeks with the eldership's permission, we're going to talk about biblical definitions of what masculinity is. And so that brings us to our text. That's just the introduction today. If that gives you any insight, 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 through 23. Now, there is also a cross-reference companion section to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 22 and following. Almost word for word the same in the ESV. 2 Samuel 23, verse 20. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels, probably heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. Don't tell the PETA, folks. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. In the cross reference, it talks about a man of great stature, so probably a giant of some kind. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah had only his shepherd's staff. He snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now think about that for just a moment. You've got this giant. I mean, think about the torque just to get that giant to let go of his own spear. I mean, that to me is a pretty amazing thought. I mean, when Kevin read about the first three men, can you imagine in a battle? This is not AR-15s, right? This is not M1s. This is sword. Killing 800 men. Think of just the stamina to do that. When the second guy fought so long, so hard that his hand stuck to the sword, because his muscles had spasmed so much, they had to massage his arms to eventually let his hand come free to get the sword out of his hand. I mean, 800 people. Think how many hours that guy had to fight. I mean, man, I feel like a wimp sometimes. When I read the book Endurance with Sir Ernest Shackleton, it makes me feel like such a wimp. This guy killed... there weren't timeouts, okay? There weren't timeouts. Okay, let's... need a breather. Need about a 10-minute timeout. This guy fought and he killed 800 men at one sitting. Think about that. It almost staggers the mind. Then we have Benaiah. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David set him over his bodyguard or his secret service. Father, we ask that you just take this short time we have today and, Lord, challenge us to think biblically about sex and gender. Help us not to get caught up in either side of the extremes from the culture, but look to your word. And God, may this be so clear that the young people here especially will know how to articulate the message and how to navigate in this journey of life as they have today in this culture. In Christ's name, amen. So, one of these great men was Benaiah. We don't know a lot about him, but there are so many manly characteristics that we can draw from the various texts or narratives about him. We're not given a lot of detail, but his life is characteristic of what we as young men and we as old men should try to fulfill. And sin, I'll probably only give you one today, okay? Just one characteristic which kind of follows up with Jacob and Esau. So what are some of the manly characteristics that Benaiah presented? Well, number one is Benaiah was a warrior priest. Benaiah was a warrior priest. Now, it's easy to see the warrior side of him, is it not? Again, from 2 Samuel 23, he struck down two great warriors or heroes from Moab. He killed a lion on a pit in a snowy day. He took an Egyptian's giant spear from his hand and killed him with it. Not only that, he had a pretty impressive resume. Hang with me on this. Okay, back in 1 Chronicles 11, don't need to turn there. In the ESV it says, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man," and there's a footnote, "K, of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds." Now, in the ESV footnote, that K suggests that it could be either a valiant man or the son of, where is that? Of Ishai. So what I think we're talking about here is this. You have Benaiah, his father Jehoiada, and his grandfather Ishai. That makes sense? Now, different scholars believe different things about this. This is what I kind of perceive from my study. You have three different people here. In the NASB, it reads like this: "Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. So we could say, then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was the son of a valiant man. Am I communicating with that? So we'd be talking three generations here. Now, the first thing we want to recognize is they were fighters. All of them, they were valiant men. But also, Jehoiada says he was a Levite from the house of Aaron. So he was in line. He could have been the high priest if they needed him as such. He was not just a Levite. He was in Aaron's line as well. And we see him before here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Jehoiada, Benaiah's father, brought 3,700 men with him when David was crowned king at Hebron. And it says here in 1 Chronicles 12, 23 and following, these are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him, according to the word of the Lord. And on verse 27 it says, the prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron was with him, 3,700 soldiers. And there's another point right there. This man had influence. So we probably have three generations that we're talking about. So he was a warrior for sure, but he also was a priest. Quite a pedigree. Again, a lot of folks don't put the warrior and priest together. I think it was Braveheart, the warrior poet. There are false dichotomies. These two can go together. It's not either or. It is both and. But this is a combination we have problems with. As I said, in my days, you were either this or you were either that. We have to understand the world's going to bombard us with their definitions all the time. And a lot of these are a perversion of manhood. We want to communicate to our sons what saith the Scripture, what's the biblical order of things. And it's easy when they're playing swords, okay? You come to our house Thanksgiving Day. Most of the kids try to make it, and the day starts out at 7 in the morning for the guys. We go from 7 to about 9:15, we have the Pilgrims and Indians battle. We have paintball. Didn't last year because the boys were getting older. They're tired from working all the time, so now they slept in. We go from that to about 9:30, get a quick snack. When we go back out, we have four-wheelers and motorcycles, about 7 of them. And we go out, and we don't just ride. We get as muddy as humanly possible. We come back about noon. We have to pressure wash the boys off. They are, I wish I had a picture. They're just coated with mud. It takes us about an hour or three power washers to get all the motorcycles and the four-wheelers cleaned up. Then, after that, get a quick bite for lunch. Then we go out, and we've got a scary amount of guns, okay? My son-in-laws, they all shoot. Some of them are really serious about it. And so we'll have handguns. We have long-distance rifles. We have short-distance. It sounds like a war going off. And besides that, we have Tannerite. Isn't Tannerite God's gift to rednecks? If you don't know what Tannerite is, if you put about 2 or 3 pounds of Tannerite together and you shoot it with a high-powered rifle, I mean, it shakes the ground. It's like dynamite. I can't believe it's legal, in all honesty. And it's just not us either. You'll hear our neighbors about a half mile away, you'll hear this boom, and you know what's going on. And so when we bring the guns out, I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, this is manly. Half my daughters are out there shooting with us. But I seen my son one day picked up his little sister. My oldest son, Cohen, 6'5", about 210 pounds, picked up his little sister one day, was playing with her, and I said, Cohen, that is just as manly as when you go out there shooting guns or hunting. You see, we want to teach our kids true biblical definitions. By the way, guys, if you want to get in there with that girl, if you want to get an inside track, forget the six-pack abs. Be good with the little kids. Right, moms? And when you're with a little kid, you do well with a little kid, I'm telling you, the antenna go up, especially for moms, but also for girls as well. Again, it's not six-pack abs that draw the girls. It's a young man who loves kids that are around him. So, you know, when's the last time? I've got two father-son camps coming up here in this fall. When's the last time you've been to a father-son camp? One I went to several years back. It was in southern Illinois, way south. ICHE helps promote one in Oakland, and we shoot guns there. We throw tomahawks there. They had an obstacle course one year. The southern one I went to, first of all, it was out in the woods, and they had these tree houses built. And the coons, it was a camp, and coons would come into the cabin. They were open. I woke up one night, 2 o'clock in the morning, and about this far from me was the biggest, fattest raccoon I'd ever seen in my life. And so I was get up trying to chase him out of there, and it was just an ugly, bloody mess, but I got him to leave finally. This is where we were at. At that father-son camp, they did the polar plunge. It was in November. They did the polar plunge. I don't see that in Scripture. They did the polar plunge. They brought a guy in, and he was teaching all the boys how to skin animals. Had dead animals there. They were skinning animals there. Now, that makes sense, Don, right? That makes sense. Sure. But when's the last time you've been to a father-son camp where they teach harp lessons and how to write poetry? Of whom am I speaking there? David. Are we going to call David a sissy for playing the harp and writing poetry after he slew Goliath? You see the false dichotomies that we see here? And the church has embraced many of them. I mean, if you go to the father-son camps and say, hey, let's do harp lessons today, they bring out the bowie knife. We're surrounded with these things, folks. We don't think biblically. And so, if our kids don't fit this box of culture, we start getting concerned. Maybe they're effeminate. Maybe they're not at all. Maybe they like poetry like David did. See, intellectualism and physicality are not antithetical to one another. You can be both intellectual and physical. Again, we buy these false definitions that we've got to be careful in the church to do. Okay, so what these ideas? Ideas have consequences, so do definitions. Ideas have consequences, so do definitions. And if we're inconsistent with the Scriptures, we're going to get some difficult results. And that's produced two sides of the same coin, two extremes of the same coin. And that coin is called unbiblical masculinity. If we get the wrong definitions, it'll produce two extremes of unbiblical masculinity. One extreme is passivity, effeminacy. Okay? Now, that can be a challenge. You know, I'm talking to many of you who are homeschoolers today. Oftentimes, young boys spend a lot of their young years with their moms in homeschooling. They also, public school kids do it mainly because they're with female teachers, where roughhousing is not tolerated. Wrestling is frowned upon. If you have a son in public school, he's at such a high risk of being called ADHD and be given Ritalin. Now, obviously we need to teach context. I've shared this before. When you're in church, you're in first gear. You got older people walking around. You got to have your kids to show some discretion. Go to somebody's house, second gear. Okay, be careful, especially if it's older folks. They have all the figurines all over the place. Third, go to your own home, third gear, because mom has precious moments in the china cabinet, right? Outside, fourth gear. Run as hard, do as much damage to yourself as you possibly can. We want to teach context. We don't want to raise vandals, okay? We want our sons to understand some things that you can do here are fine to do, and some things over here you should not do. And there's nothing wrong with teaching our sons how to show self-control, because that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, therefore it's manly. Esau had no self-control. I'm dying. I'm coming from hunting. No self-control. He was not truly manly in the sense. So we want to teach our sons self-control through understanding what context is. We also see the blurring of the sex. We talked about that a lot before here, so I'm not going to go into that. When you have boys that dress like girls, that's a problem. That's a problem. Again, as I said about the public school system, it rewards girls and boys who act like girls. If you're a homeschooling mom, Kirk, I can't get my 8-year-old boy to sit still. Good. That's a good thing. You're succeeding, right? You're succeeding. Now, if he's 17 and 18, can't sit down for an hour, we'll have another conversation. But it's good for a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old boy not to want to sit down. We just have our boys run around the house about 5 times in the winter. Just go out 5 times. Go, guys, as fast as you can. Just to get them wound down a little bit. That's a good thing. But we're living in this culture now, all these boys, they're so misbehaved. No, they're boys. Let them be boys. What are some manifestations of passivity in the home? Women who always lead their children in devotion because dad does not feel capable or qualified. Now, men, I understand that can be intimidating. But you are called to step to the plate to be a man to teach your sons and daughters devotions. There are so many aids out there that cannot be an excuse any longer. Another manifestation, women who feel responsible to make all the homeschooling decisions. While mom might have most of the hands-on responsibilities, dad should be a part of that process. What's going on? How's things going? What values do you see? What things need to be handled with? You know, I think I shared here, I had a lady come up to me after a homeschool convention I was speaking at, and she said, Kirk, I'm just so concerned about my son. He just doesn't have any self-confidence, and he's 21. And she said, can you talk with him? I said, well, sure, I'd love to talk with him. So she says, Johnny, come here. Johnny is like 6'3", towers over his mom. And she says, look Mr. Smith in the eye. Shake his hand firmly, firmly, right? And that mom, she loved her boy, right? She loved him. She didn't see she was the problem. And that's when we have to have this balance in the home life as well. You know, some of you dads, you might be busting. I know one guy leaves at 5:30 in the morning, gets home at 8:30 every night to keep his wife home. I say, bless his heart. But he still has got to figure out a way to lead his family in devotions. Again, his sons see this is what masculine men do, and his daughters see this is what masculine men do. I have a friend, my wife actually babysat him, his son. He was a pilot for Air Force One. And I called him one day. He was actually, whenever Trump was president, then he was in the Middle East. He was actually in Israel when I talked to him one night. And I was just talking to him and said, Josh, how do you handle the devotions with your kids? And he says, we Skype. He said, I might be all the way across the world, but we'll Skype. I'll get up at 2 in the morning, at 10 at night, to have devotions with my son and my daughter. And they were like 4 and 5 at the time. There's a way to get this done. Now, I'm not saying every jot and tittle. There are days that we miss. But I'm saying, by and large, dads, that is your responsibility. You've got to be very intentional about that. When I see dads going outside the homeschool community to find masculine young men, it grieves my heart. When I see young ladies marrying unequally yoked to find a man's kind of man, it grieves me. We should be training our sons to be biblically masculine men. Manifestation of the public school, I already hit that up pretty well. Rewards girls and boys who act like girls. It's a system that's just geared more towards girls than guys. Manifestation in the church. There's a lot of effeminacy in the church, especially in the charismatic community. A lot of soft, flowy, airy songs, a lot of choruses. I like choruses. I don't have a problem with choruses. But we got to be careful that it's all geared towards femininity and none for masculinity. Don't you love, a mighty fortress is our God? I mean, that's a man's song, right? And so we have to be careful, even in our music and in our worship, to incorporate some manliness in that. A lot of the teaching is geared more towards women as well. I just had somebody tell me just last week they missed some old days. They said, we need some tough preaching. We need some masculine teaching. By the way, you guys, I hope you understand, well, you probably don't. You don't understand the byproduct of having Gary Fraley here. You know, Gary was a man's man, right? I look at the bulletin. I'm in a lot of churches. I look at your service people. Do you understand for a small church you have an inordinate amount of service people, servicemen? It's odd. I mean, where there's a group of maybe 15, 20 boys in this group right here, that you've produced about 8 to 10 people are on that list all the time in the military. I'm not saying Gary Fraley did that, but I'm saying Gary Fraley was a part of that. Okay? He was a masculine man. And that translates into actions. So you can't just the word he preached, it's also the example that he led as a man's kind of man. Back in about 1880, there was this thing called the Muscular Christianity Movement. I think I've shared before from Chariots of Fire. Whenever Eric Little is thinking about going to the Olympics, his brother says, "This is time for muscular Christianity. I want to go, yeah!" Right? Because at that time, already effeminacy was taking over the church. Was the muscular Christianity movement. And by the way, who was the premier cultural icon during that period? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. He was a president. Teddy Roosevelt. Yeah. Yeah. You see, just his persona influenced a lot. It was, I think, the YMCA, which was a young man's Christian, I think it's an association. Now it's called what? The Y, right? YMCA began as tent meetings for street kids. It began on the streets as evangelistic meetings. And then what happened over time, because they were so concerned about the lack of physicality in young men, then they brought the gym in. And then you start having this stream, this parallel stream of the intellectual, spiritual, and the physical. And eventually, the physical squashed the intellectual and the spiritual. And the gym took over. As it oftentimes does, by the way. And that's, again, the Boy Scouts kind of came out of this movement as well. And what happened, the industrial movement took Dad off the farm where he was active, he was physical, he was working with his son side by side. He went to the city and the work was a little less physical. And over several decades, the idea of manhood went from a tough, brawny, physical guy to an intellectual slash high-class gentleman with manners. Now, that's okay, and there's a place for that, but what it did, it kind of translated to the common man, the physical man, just being brutish. Not British, brutish. Like it was looked down upon. And so what happened, even all the pastors at that time, I want to read this quote. This made its way to the church with pastors who were, quote, "weak, sickly boys with indoor tastes who stayed at home with their mothers and came to identify with the feminine world of religion." Unquote. Charles Spurgeon called them namby-pambies. Okay? Much of the Christianity, the goal was this, quote, "primitive bodies to further civilized ideas," unquote. Again, both and. We tend to run to one polarizing extreme or the other. We have such a hard time finding both of those. Again, this is why good preaching, solid preaching, manly preaching is important for the church, for young men to see this is what we do. And this is called a rise in passivity, a rise in feminism. When you don't have men who do, the natural result is women who can do, to fill that void in. When there was a loss of masculinity, there was a rise in femininity because of weak fathers, weak leadership. I looked at one of the, there was a CEO program back home, one of our colleges, and I looked and 9 out of 10 who were participating were girls. Only 1 of the 10 were men to be CEOs. That again, expectations, definitions have consequences. We have an apologetic approach to manhood. If you're a white male in our culture today, you're in trouble. You're the low man on the totem pole. You haven't been victimized enough, according to the CRT movement. And so right now, if you're a white male, you're at the bottom of the totem pole. We see also, of course, an increase in homosexual activity. We must understand that a culture of femininity cannot fully release a culture of masculinity. Broken homes. 40% of children growing up in America today are being raised without their fathers. Now, that does not mean that if you're a single mom, a widowed mom, a divorced mom, that you can't still raise masculine men. I have a lady back home. She had 3 sons. Her husband died when she was in her early 40s. One son's a doctor, one's a dentist, one's a lawyer. They all know how to work. She worked them hard. They would tell me they'd go to the rock quarry and pick up rocks all day to make extra money. It can be done. But that's not the general rule. had a young lady I remember from years ago I worked with. Wow. She was married four times. One son she had is homosexual. Another son had several kids. He was a serial adulterer. He's now in his 40s. He's divorced. He lives in his daddy's basement. See, these things have consequences. But because consequences, young people, are so far removed, we think it won't bite us. It will bite us in different ways. This is why you want to stay true to the Scripture in all that we do. And again, our culture is replete with all these examples. So passivity is one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is machoism. Machoism, and all you see with all the trash talkers on TV, all the athletes, that is just as unbiblical as effeminacy or passivity is. Machoism is having a strong or exaggerated sense of power or the right to dominate. Thinking that we have a right to power rather than a biblical right to serve. See, machoism, it's about my rights as a man. Here's what I get to do. Anytime you divorce rights from responsibilities, you've got problems. Right, more rights must assume more responsibilities. A good example, that's college. Young men, I used you for an example, Isaiah, the other day. How many credit hours you take last month or last year? 30? 25? Don't be humble. It's just me and you talking, buddy. Okay? Yeah. My boys were saying, oh, man, I got 16 credit hours this year. I don't know if I get everything done, Dad. I say, well, I know a guy who's taking 28 or 30 hours. And it's not basket weaving 101. It's performance and mechanical engineering, right? I said, so don't whine to me. So if my boys beat you up, I'm really sorry, okay? He has rights as a young man. But his responsibilities are going to keep his rights in check, right? When young men want rights without responsibilities, that's not masculinity. Am I communicating with that? Rights and responsibilities must go hand in hand. Many athletes think they deserve special or exaggerated treatment rather than realizing they're responsible for the role models they are putting out. Again, homeschoolers have a lot of trouble with this. A lot of homeschoolers rightfully say that bodily exercise profiteth little, but it does profit some. A good strong wind blows some of these homeschoolers over. Proverbs 20:29. I already start meddling here, but I better not. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Young men, it's good to be physical. It's good to lift weights. It's good to have that gravitas that you carry yourself differently. And God has put into our boys' heart the idea to conquer. That's put in there by God. And if they can't get it in a legitimate way, they'll get it in an illegitimate way. My mother-in-law was telling me, she had this boy talking to her. He was a gamer. And he had got to this level in his gaming. And she said, Kirk, it was so weird. He was talking about it. I can't remember the name of the game. But she said, he was living this. And it wasn't because men are visual, thank you. He was wanting to conquer something, even though it was a false conquer. I have trouble when people pay money to watch people play games. That's just kind of weird to me. I guess it's called golf, too, so I better be quiet. We were going to be a part of this one ministry for homeschooling, and we went there to go through the sections and all, and we didn't. You want to know why we didn't? I saw the boys around. I wasn't impressed. Okay? We want to teach our sons biblical definitions. Let me finish up this one point for the day. Unbiblical definition of machoism in the culture. Dictatorial roles in the home, in the workplace. Again, all the Me Too movement. When dads have an exaggerated sense of patriarchy. Again, rights without responsibilities. Unbiblical view of women. Women are the culminating act of creation. We went from the inanimate with plants and all that to the animate. Man was not the end. Woman was the ultimate expression of God's goodness and God's beauty. So we men need to honor that. I've told you before, if my boys walk into a house or a church before my daughters do, that's discipline grounds. They're there to open the doors. Whenever it's wet outside, raining, and the girls come in with groceries, my boys know it's time to go get the groceries so the girls can come in and stay dry. I think that starts at 4, 5, and 6 years of age. There's no reason to wait till they're 14, 15, and 16. We take care of our women. If the car is cold in wintertime, we go out before they leave and we get the car going just to, you know, just to keep have the car warm, that they have more comfort. You know, up here, that goes from like August until like June, right? So those are ways that we can honor our wives. Again, also in our culture, angry young men. If you have an angry young man, you have a lustful young man. Anger and lust go hand in hand together. Some men demand leadership when they want it, then they abdicate when it gets tough. That is not masculinity. In the church as well, we see when men are not being men that women's opinions are not sought. Men are the leaders. Men are the elders of the church, but they should be receiving wisdom and guidance from the women. There also should be expression for women's spiritual gifts as well. In the home, the same thing. When men do not give real consideration to their wives' or daughters' opinions, that's a problem. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You should be communicating, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Also, when women are not treated as the culminating act of creation, again, through opening doors, cars I just mentioned, when women do not feel protected by their husband. Benaiah was the secret servant. He was the bodyguard. You can ask your wife, do you feel protected? Some women do not feel protected. Sometimes it's by the mother-in-law. Sometimes it's by an extended family member that always takes pot shots at them, and the dads just says, oh, just ignore them. No, dads, you stand up. You protect your wife. Ephesians 5:28 says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. So one of the things when I do marriage seminars, I ask your spouse, do you feel blank? Do you feel protected? Do you feel loved? Do you feel heard? Whatever that might be. And again, you might think they should be. I had one guy once, he said, I asked my wife, does she feel heard? And she said, no. I said, how can you feel that way? Right? That's not it. That's why she doesn't feel heard. So when you ask your spouse, honey, do you feel like I protect? Do you feel protected at family outings? Do you feel protected at whatever context you want to give? And if your wife says, well, I really don't. You need to say, how do I not present that? What do I not do? Or what do I do that causes you to feel unprotected? My wife told me that once. Boy, it's like a knife in my back. I didn't see. Because, you know, when you're a pastor, you're trying to keep all these people, all the balls in the air. And sometimes you can sacrifice your family for the good of the group. And that's why a lot of men don't do well in church, because they put their church in front of their family. Right? I have the gift of being just a burr in the saddle. Right? I want to ask these questions of you because, folks, if we can understand these things, embrace and live these out, transform the next generation, there's hope for the church. God will always have the church, but we need to be raising some godly young men. I got through one point today. We'll do the rest next time we're together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for not just what your word says in jot and tittle, but what it says in spirit. God, these things that we can understand that there is a binary God. There's boy, there's girl. Lord, there's binary genders. There's feminine and masculine. But we also understand from the scriptures there is different expressions of those at different seasons. Help us not, God, to get sucked into the world's ways, because right now the world is jumping off the precipice into the lake of fire, God. Help us to know the definitions and, God, stand by them as men, as godly women, to teach this next generation to be prepared for the battle at hand. Thank you for your word, God. How we know how to live if it wasn't for your word, God. Thank you so much, and may you bless this church and every family here today, we pray in Christ's name. And we all said, amen. Amen.